Welcome to Dispensationalism by Arthur Pink. We're continuing to read at chapter 4 for this reading. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.deswrb.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Dispensationalism, which we hope you will find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. Chapter 4. As it is particularly the Old Testament promises of which dispensationalists would deprive the Christian, a more definite and detailed refutation of this error is now required, coming, as it obviously does, within the compass of our present subject. We will here transcribe what we wrote thereon almost 20 years ago. 1. Since the fall alienated the creature from the Creator, there could be no intercourse between God and men but by some promise on his part. None can challenge anything from the Majesty on high without a warrant from himself, nor could the conscience be satisfied unless it had a divine grant for any good that we may hope from him. 2. God will in all ages have his people regulated by his promises, so that they may exercise faith, hope, prayer, dependence upon himself. He gives them promises so as to test them whether or not they really trust in and count upon him. 3. The medium of the promises is the God-man, mediator, Jesus Christ. For there can be no intercourse between God and us except through the appointed daysman. In other words, Christ must receive all good for us, and we must have it at second hand from him. 4. Let the Christian ever be on his guard against contemplating any promise of God apart from Christ. Whether the thing promised, the blessing desired, be temporal or spiritual, we cannot legitimately or truly enjoy it except in and by Christ. Therefore did the Apostle remind the Galatians, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. 3:16. In quoting Genesis 12:3, Paul was not proving, but affirming, that God's promises to Abraham respected not all his natural posterity, but only those of his spiritual children, those united to Christ. All the promises of God to believers are made to Christ, the surety of the everlasting covenant, and are conveyed from him to us. Both the promises themselves and the things promised. This is the all-inclusive promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. 1 John 2:25. And as 5:11 tells us, this life is in his Son. So grace and all other benefits. If I read any of the promises I found that all and everyone contain Christ in their bosom, he himself being the one great promise of the Bible. To him they were all first given. From him they derive all their efficacy, sweetness, value and importance. By him they are brought home to the heart, and in him they are all yea and amen. Ahokah 18:10. 5. Since all the promises of God are made in Christ, it clearly follows that none of them are available to any who are out of Christ. For to be out of him is to be out of the favour of God. God cannot look on such a person but as an object of his wrath, as fuel for his vengeance. For there is no hope for any man until he be in Christ. But it may be asked, does not God bestow any good things on them who are out of Christ, sending his rain upon the unjust and filling the bellies of the wicked with good things? Psalm 17:14. Yes, he does indeed. Then are not those temporal mercies blessings? Certainly not. Far from it. As he says in Malachi 2:2, I will curse your blessings, yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Cf. Deuteronomy 28:15-20. Unto the wicked, the temporal mercies of God are like food given to bullocks. It does but prepare them for the day of slaughter. Jeremiah 12:3 and cf. James 5:5. Having presented above a brief outline on the subject of the divine promises, let us now examine a striking yet little noticed expression, namely, the children of the promise. Romans 9:8. In the context, the apostle discusses God's casting of the Jews and calling of the Gentiles, which was a particularly sore point with the former. After describing the unique privileges enjoyed by Israel as a nation, verses 4 and 5, he points out the difference there is between them and the antitypical Israel of God, verses 6 and 9, which he illustrates by the cases of Isaac and Jacob. Though the Jews had rejected the gospel and had been cast off by God, it must not be supposed that his word had failed of accomplishment. Verse 6. For not only had the prophecies concerning the Messiah been fulfilled, but the promise respecting Abraham's seed was being made good. But it was most important to apprehend aright what or whom that seed comprised. For they are not all Israel, spiritually speaking, who are of Israel, naturally. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Verses 6 and 7. The Jews erroneously imagined, as modern dispensationalists do, that the promises made to Abraham concerning his seed respected all his descendants. Their boast was, we be Abraham's seed. John 8:33. To which Christ replied, if you were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Verses 39. And see Romans 4:12. God's rejection of Ishmael and Esau was decisive proof that the promises were not made to the natural descendants as such. The selection of Isaac and Jacob showed that the promise was restricted to an elect line. The children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted, regarded as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Romans 9:8-9. The children of God and the children of the promise are one and the same, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. As Isaac was born supernaturally, so are all of God's elect. John 1:13. As Isaac, on that account, was heir of the promised blessing, so are Christians. Galatians 4:29-3:29. Children of the promise are identical with the heirs of promise. Hebrews 6:17 and cf. Romans 8:17. God's promises are made to the spiritual children of Abraham. Romans 4:16, Galatians 3:7, and none of them can possibly fail of accomplishment. For all the promises of God in him, namely Christ, are yea and in him amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. They are deposited in Christ, and in him they find their affirmation and certification. for he is the sum and substance of them. Inexpressibly blessed is that declaration to the humble-minded child of God, yet a mystery hid from those who are wise in their own conceits. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. The promises of God are numerous relating to this life and also that which is to come. They concern our temporal well-being as well as our spiritual, covering the needs of the body as well as those of the soul. Whatever be their character, not one of them can be made good unto us except in and through and by him who lived and died for us. The promises which God has given to his people are absolutely sure and trustworthy, for they were made to them in Christ. They are infallibly certain for fulfillment, for they are accomplished through and by him. A blessed illustration, yea, exemplification of what has been pointed out above is found in Hebrews 8:8-13 and 10:15-17, where the apostle quotes the promises given in Jeremiah 31:31-34. The dispensationalist would object and say that those promises belong to the natural descendants of Abraham and are not to us. But Hebrews 10:15 prefaces the citation of those promises by expressly affirming, whereof the Holy Spirit is, not was, a witness to us. Those promises extend to Gentile believers also, for they are the assurance of grace founded in Christ, and in him believing Jews and Gentiles are one. Galatians 3:26. Before the middle wall of partition was broken down, Gentiles were indeed strangers unto the covenants of promise. Ephesians 2:12. But when that wall was removed, Gentile believers became fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Ephesians 3:6. As Romans 11 expressed it, they partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Verse 17. Those promises in Jeremiah 31 are made not to the Jewish nation as such, but to the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. That is, to the entire election of grace, and they are made infallibly good unto all them at the moment of their regeneration by the Spirit. In the clear light of other New Testament passages, it appears passing strange that anyone who is familiar with the same should deny that God has made this new covenant with those who are members of the mystical body of Christ. That Christians are partakers of its blessings is plain from 1 Corinthians 11:25, where quotation is made of the Saviour's words at the institution of his supper, saying, "This cup is the new testament, or new covenant, in my blood." And again, by 2 Corinthians 3:6, where the apostle states that God has also made us able ministers of the New Testament, or covenant, for the same Greek word is used in those passages as in Hebrews 8:8 and 10:16, where it is translated covenant. In the very first sermon preached after the new covenant was established, Peter said, "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, i.e. the Gentiles." Ephesians 2:13, qualified by as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2:39. Furthermore, the terms of Jeremiah 31:33-34 are most certainly made good unto all believers today. God is their covenant God. Hebrews 13:20. His law is enshrined in their affections. Romans 7:22. They know him as their God. Their iniquities are forgiven. The Holy Spirit's statement in 2 Corinthians 7:1 must, for all who bow to the authority of Holy Writ, settle the matter once and for all of the Christian's right to the Old Testament promises. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Which promises? Why, those mentioned at the close of the preceding chapter. There we read, "At what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." 6:16. And where has God said this? Why, as far back as Leviticus 26:12. "And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." That promise was made to the nation of Israel in the days of Moses. And again we read, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." 6:17-18. Which words are a manifest reference to Jeremiah 31:9 and Hosea 1:9-10. Now observe very particularly what the Holy Spirit says through Paul concerning these Old Testament promises. First, he says to the New Testament saints, "Having these promises," he declared that those ancient promises are theirs, that they have a personal interest in them and title to them, that they were theirs not merely in hope, but in hand, theirs to make full use of, to feed upon and enjoy, to delight in and give God thanks for the same. "Since Christ himself be ours, all things are ours." 1 Corinthians 3:22-23. O Christian reader, suffer no man, under pretense of rightly dividing the word, to cut you off from, to rob you of any of the exceeding great and precious promises of your Father. 2 Peter 1:4. For if he is content to confine himself to a few of the New Testament epistles, let him to do so. That is his loss. But allow him not to confine you to so narrow a compass. Second, we are hereby taught to use those promises as motives and incentives to the cultivation of personal piety, in the privative work of mortification, and the positive duty of practical sanctification. A striking and conclusive proof that the Old Testament promises belong unto present-day saints is found in Hebrews 13:5, where practical use is again made of the same. There Christians are exhorted, "Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have." That exhortation is enforced by this gracious consideration. "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Since the living God be your portion, your heart should rejoice in him, and all anxiety about the supply of your every need be forever removed. But what we are now more especially concerned with is the promise here cited. "For he hath said, I will never leave thee," etc. To whom was that first promise first given? Why, to the one who was about to lead Israel into the land of Canaan, as a reference to Joshua 1:5 shows. Thus it was made to a particular person on a special occasion, to a general who was to prosecute a great war under the immediate command of God. Facing that demanding ordeal, Joshua received assurance from God that his presence should ever be with him. But if the believer gives way to unbelief, the devil is very apt to tell him, "That promise belongs not unto you. You are not the captain of armies, commissioned by God to overthrow the forces of the enemy. The virtue of that promise ceased when Canaan was conquered and died with him to whom it was made." Instead, as Owen pointed out in his comments on Hebrews 13:5, to manifest the sameness of love that is in all the promises, with their establishment in the one mediator, and the general concern of believers in every one of them, howsoever, and on what occasion given to any. This promise to Joshua is here applied to the condition of the weakest, meanest, and poorest of the saints, to all and every one of them, be their case and condition what it will. And doubtless, believers are not a little wanting in themselves and their own consolation that they do so more particularly close with those words of truth, grace, and faithfulness, which upon sundry occasions and at diverse times have been given out to the saints of old, even Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and the residue of them who walked with God in their generation. These things in an especial manner are recorded for our consolation. Let us now observe closely the use which the apostle made of that ancient but ever-living promise. First, he here availed himself of it in order to enforce his exhortation unto Christians to the duties of mortification and sanctification. Second, he draws a logical and practical inference from the same, declaring, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Hebrews 13:6. Thus a double conclusion is reached. Such a promise is to inspire all believers with confidence in God's succour and assistance, and with boldness and courage before men, showing us to what purpose we should put the divine pledges. Those conclusions are based upon the character of the promiser. Because God is infinitely good, faithful, and powerful, and because he changes not, I may trustfully declare with Abraham, God will provide. Genesis 22:8. With Jonathan, there is no restraint to the Lord. 1 Samuel 14:6. With Jehoshaphat, none is able to withstand him. 2 Chronicles 26. With Paul, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. The abiding presence of the all-sufficient Lord ensures help, and therefore any alarm at man's enmity should be removed from our hearts. My worst enemy can do nothing against me without my Saviour's permission. So that we may boldly say, freely, without hesitating through unbelief, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Note attentively the change in number from the plural to the singular, and learn therefrom that general principles are to be appropriated by us in particular, as general precepts are to be taken by us personally. The Lord Jesus individualized the "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God," of Deuteronomy 6:16, when assailed by Satan, saying, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Matthew 4:7. It is only by taking the divine promises and precepts unto ourselves personally that we can mix faith with the same, or make a proper and profitable use of them. It is also to be carefully noted that once more the apostle confirmed his argument by a divine testimony, for the words, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me," are not his own, but a quotation of those used by David in Psalm 118, verse 6. Thus again we are shown that the language of the Old Testament is exactly suited to the cases and circumstances of Christians today, and that it is their right and privilege freely to appropriate the same. We may boldly say just what the psalmist did when he was sorely pressed. It was during a season of acute distress that David expressed his confidence in the living God at a time when it looked as though his enemies were on the point of swallowing him up. But viewing the omnipotence of Jehovah and contrasting his might with the feebleness of the creature, his heart was strengthened and emboldened. But let the reader clearly perceive what that implied. It means that David turned his mind away from the seen to the unseen. It means that he was regulated by faith rather than by sight, feelings or reasonings. It means that his heart was occupied with the Almighty, but it means much more. He was occupied with the relationship of the Omnipotent One unto himself. It means that he recognized and realized the spiritual bond there was between them, so that he could truly and rightly aver, "The Lord is my helper. If he be my God, my Redeemer, my Father, then he may be counted upon to undertake for me when I am sorely oppressed, when my foes threaten to devour me, when my barrel of meal is almost empty." That "my" is the language of faith, and is the conclusion which faith's assurance draws from the infallible promise of him that cannot lie. Chapter 5. In these articles, we are seeking to show the use which believers should make of God's Word, or more particularly, how that it is both their privilege and their duty to receive the whole of it as addressed immediately unto themselves, and to turn the same unto practical account by appropriating its contents to their personal needs. The Bible is a book which calls not so much for the exertion of our intellect as it does for the exercise of our affections, conscience, and will. God has given it to us not for our entertainment, but for our education, to make known what he requires from us. It is to be the traveller's guide as he journeys through the maze of this world, the mariner's chart as he sails the sea of life. Therefore, whenever we open the Bible, the all-important consideration for each of us to keep before him is, what is there here for me today? What bearing does the passage now before me have upon my present case and circumstances? What warning, what encouragement, what information, what instruction is there to direct me in the management of my business, to guide me in the ordering of my domestic and social affairs, to promote a closer walking with God? I should see myself addressed in every precept, included in every promise. But it is greatly to be feared that, through failure to appropriate God's word unto their own case and circumstances, there is much Bible reading and study which is of little or no real benefit to the soul. Nothing else will secure us from the infections of this world, deliver from the temptations of Satan, and be so effectual a preservative from sin as the word of God received into our affections. The law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. Psalm 37:31. Can only be said of the one who has made personal appropriation of that law, and is able to aver with the psalmist, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119:11. Just so long as the truth is actually working in us, influencing us in a practical way, is loved and revered by us, stirs the conscience, are we kept from falling into open sin, as Joseph was preserved when evilly solicited by his master's wife, Genesis 39:9. And only as we personally go out and daily gather our portion of manna and feed upon the same, will there be strength provided for the performing of duty and the bringing forth of fruit to the glory of God. Let us take Genesis 17:1 as a simple illustration. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, "I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect or sincere." How is the Christian to apply such a verse unto himself? First of all, let him note to whom this signal favour and honour was shown, namely to him who is the father of them that believe, Romans 4:11, 12, and 16. And he was the first person in the world to whom the Lord is said to have appeared. Second, observe when it was that Jehovah appeared before him, namely in his old age, when nature's force was spent and death was written on the flesh. Third, mark attentively to the particular character in which the Lord was now revealed to him. The Almighty God, or more literally, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. Fourth, consider the exhortation which accompanied the same. Walk before me and be thou sincere. Fifth, ponder those details in the light of the immediate sequel. God's making promise that he should beget a son by Sarah, who was long past the age of childbearing. Verses 15 to 19. Everything that is for God must be effected by his mighty power. He can and must do everything. The flesh profits nothing. No movement of mere nature is of any avail. Now, as the believer ponders that memorable incident, hope should be inspired within him. El Shaddai is as truly his God as he was Abraham's. That is clear from 2 Corinthians 7:1. For one of those promises is, I will be a father unto you, saith the Lord Almighty. 6:18. And from Revelation 1:8, where the Lord Jesus says to the churches, I am Alpha and Omega, the Almighty. It is a declaration of his omnipotence, to whom all things are possible. The all-sufficient God tells of what he is in himself, self-existent, independent, and what he is unto his people, the supplier of their every need. When Christ said to Paul, My grace is sufficient for thee, it was all one with what Jehovah said unto Abraham. Doubtless the Lord appeared unto the patriarch in visible and human form. He does so to us before the eyes of faith. Often he is pleased to meet with us in the ordinances of his grace and send us on our way rejoicing. Sometimes he manifests himself, John 14:21, to us in the retirements of privacy. Frequently he appears for us in his providences, showing himself strong on our behalf. Now, says he, walk before me sincerely. In the believing realization that I am all sufficient for thee, conscious of my almightiness, and all will be well with thee. Let us now adduce some of the many proofs of the assertions made in our opening sentences. Proofs supplied by the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus in the application which they made of the Scriptures. It is very striking indeed to discover that the very first moral commandment which God gave to mankind, namely that which was to regulate the marriage relationship, was couched in such terms that it comprehended a divine law which is universally and perpetually binding. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Genesis 2:24. Quoted by Christ in Matthew 19:5. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement. Deuteronomy 24:1. That statute was given in the days of Moses. Nevertheless, we find our Lord referring to the same and telling the Pharisees of his day, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. Mark 10:5. The principle for which we are here contending is beautifully illustrated in Psalm 27:8. When thou saidest, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Thus he made particular what was general, applying to himself personally what was said to the saints collectively. That is ever the use each of us should make of every part of God's word. As we see the Saviour in Matthew 4:7 changing the ye of Deuteronomy 6:16 to thou. So again in Acts 1:20 we find Peter, when alluding to the defection of Judas, altering the let their habitation of Psalm 69:25 to let his habitation be desolate. That was not taking an undue liberty with Holy Writ, but instead making a specific application of what was indefinite. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, Come up hither, than thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. Upon which Thomas Scott justly remarked, There can be no reasonable doubt but that our Lord referred to these words in his admonition to the ambitious guests at the Pharisee's table. Luke 14, verses 7 to 11. And was understood to do so. Whilst, therefore, this gives his sanction to the book of Proverbs, it also shows that those maxims may be applied to similar cases, and that we need not confine their interpretation exclusively to the subject which gave rise to the maxims. Not even the presence of Christ, his holy example, his heavenly instruction, could restrain the strife among his disciples over which should be the greatest, loving to have the preeminence. 3 John 9:10 is the bane of godliness in the churches. I, the Lord, have called thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6. Those words were spoken by the Father unto the Messiah, yet in Acts 13:46 and 47 we find Paul saying of himself and Barnabas, Lo, we turn to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanding us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth. So again, in Romans 10:15, we find the apostle was inspired to make application unto Christ's servant of that which was immediately of him. How beautiful on the mountains! How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Isaiah 52:7. How shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Romans 10:15. He is near that justifieth me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Isaiah 50:8-9. The context shows unmistakably that Christ is there the speaker. Yet in Romans 8:33-34, the apostle hesitates not to apply those words unto the members of his body. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? The unspeakably solemn commission given to Isaiah concerning his apostate generation, Isaiah 6:9 and 10, was applied by Christ to the people of his day, saying, And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. Again, in 29:13, Isaiah announced that the Lord said, This people draw nigh me with their mouth, and with their lips do they honour me, but have removed their heart far from me. While in Matthew 15:7 we find Christ saying to the scribes and Pharisees, Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, etc. Even more striking is Christ's rebuke unto the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection of the body. Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Matthew 22:31-32. What God spoke immediately to Moses at the burning bush was designed equally for the instruction and comfort of all men unto the end of the world. What the Lord has said unto a particular person, he says unto everyone who is favoured to read his word. Thus does it concern us to hear and heed the same, for by that word we shall be judged in that last great day. John 12:48. The fundamental principle for which we are here contending is plainly expressed again by Christ in Mark 13:37. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, Watch. That exhortation to the apostles is addressed directly to the saints in all generations and places. As Owen well said, the scriptures speak to every age, every church, every person, not less than to those to whom they were first directed. This showeth us how we should be affected in reading the word. We should read it as a letter written by the Lord of grace from heaven to us by name. If there be any books in the New Testament particularly restricted, it is the pastoral epistles. Yet the exhortation found in 2 Timothy 2:19 is generalized. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Those who are so fond of restricting God's word would say that thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, verse 3, is addressed to the minister of the gospel and pertains not to the rank and file of believers. But Ephesians 6:10-17 shows, by necessary implication, that it applies to all the saints. For the militant figure is again used, and used there without limitation. The Bullinger School insists that James and Peter, who gave warning of those who in the last time should walk after their own ungodly lusts, wrote to Jewish believers only, but Jude, addressed to all the sanctified, declares, "They told you," verse 18. "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." Hebrews 12:5. That exhortation is taken from Proverbs 3:11. So that here is further evidence that the precepts of the Old Testament, like its promises, are not restricted unto those who are under the Mosaic economy, but apply with equal directness and force to those under the New Covenant. Observe well the tense of the verb, which speaketh. Though written 1,000 years previously, Paul did not say, "which hath spoken." The scriptures are a living word, through which their author speaks today. Note 2, "which speaketh unto you." New Testament saints, all that is contained in the book of Proverbs is as truly and as much the Father's instructions to Christians as the contents of the Pauline epistles. Throughout that book, God addresses us individually as "my son," Proverbs 2:1, 3:1, 4:1, 5:1. That exhortation is as urgently needed by believers now as by any who lived in former ages. Though children of God, we are still children of Adam, willful, proud, independent, requiring to be disciplined, to be under the Father's rod, to bear it meekly, and to be exercised thereby in our hearts and consciences. A word now upon transferred application, by which we mean giving a literal turn to language which is figurative, or vice versa. Thus, whenever the writer steps onto icy roads, he hesitates not to literalize the prayer, "Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe." Psalm 119, verse 117. "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." Psalm 4:8. This to be given its widest latitude and regarded as at both the rest of the body under the protection of providence and the repose of the soul in the assurance of God's protecting grace. In 2 Corinthians 8:14, Paul urges that there should be an equality of giving, or a fair distribution of the burden in the collection being made to relieve the afflicted saints in Jerusalem. That appeal was backed up with, "as it is written, he that has gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." That is a reference to the manna gathered by the Israelites, Exodus 16:18. Those who gathered the largest quantity had more to give unto the aged and feeble. So rich Christians should use their super surplus to provide for the poor of the flock. But great care needs to be taken lest we clash with the analogy of the faith. Thus, the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker, 2 Samuel 3:1. does not mean that the flesh becomes enervated as the believer grows in grace, for universal Christian experience testifies that indwelling sin rages as vigorously at the end as at the beginning. A brief word upon double application. Whereas preachers should ever be on their guard against taking the children's bread and casting it to the dogs by applying to the unsaved promises given to or statements made concerning the saints, on the other hand, they need to remind the believers of the continuous force of the scriptures and their present suitability to their cases. For instance, the gracious invitations of Christ, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. And, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." John 7:37. Must not be limited to our first approach to the Saviour as lost sinners, but as 1 Peter 2:4 says, "To whom coming," in the present tense, note too, the "mourn and have not mourned," and not "have mourned" in Matthew 6:4, and "hunger" in verse 6, in like manner, that self-abasing word, "who maketh thee to differ," 1 Corinthians 4:7, today, first from the unsaved, second from when we were before the new birth, and third from other Christians with less grace and gifts. Why, a sovereign God, and therefore you have nothing to boast of, and no cause for self-glorying. A word now upon the Spirit's application of the word unto the heart, and our task is completed. This is described in such a verse as, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance." 1 Thessalonians 1:5. That is very much more than having the mind informed or the emotions stirred, than something radically different from being deeply impressed by the preacher's oratory, earnestness, etc. It is for the preaching of the gospel to be accompanied by the supernatural operation of the Spirit and the efficacious grace of God, so that souls are divinely quickened, convicted, converted, delivered from the dominion of sin and Satan. When the word is applied by the Spirit to a person, it acts like the entrance of a two-edged sword into his inner man, piercing, wounding, slaying his self-complacency and self-righteousness, as in the case of Saul of Tarsus, Romans 7, verses 9 and 10. This is the demonstration of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:4, whereby he gives proof of the truth by the effects produced in the individual to which it is savingly applied, so that he has much assurance, i.e., he knows it is God's word because of the radical and permanent change wrought in him. Now the child of God is in daily need of this gracious working of the Holy Spirit to make the word work effectually, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, within his soul, and truly regulate his life, so that he can thankfully acknowledge, "I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me," Psalm 119, verse 93. For that quickening it is his duty and privilege to pray, verses 25, 37, 40, 88, 107, 149, etc. It is a fervent request that he may be renewed day by day in the inner man, 2 Corinthians 4:16. That he may be strengthened with might by his Spirit, Ephesians 3:16. That he may be revived and animated to go in the path of God's commandments, verse 35. It is an earnest petition that his heart may be awed by a continual sense of God's majesty and melted by a realization of his goodness, so that he may see light in God's light, recognizing the evil in things forbidden and the blessedness of the things enjoined. "Quicken now me" is a prayer for vitalizing grace, that he may be taught to profit, Isaiah 48:17. For the increasing of his faith, the strengthening of his expectations, the firing of his zeal, it is equivalent to "draw me, we will run after thee," Song of Solomon 1:4. Notes 1. Arthur Pink wrote this series of fight articles just before his death on July the 15th, 1952. They were published in Mr. Pink's Studies in the Scriptures for the June through October 1952 Prometheus-ly issues. A number of contemporary dispensationalists have been republishing some of Mr. Pink's writings from his dispensational days, namely The Redeemer's Return and The Antichrist. This is unfortunate, but as these articles show, Mr. Pink's position was against the dispensational thought, school of thought, up to the very month of his death.
The Puritan Hard Drive and the free online Puritan Hard Drive videos are available at PuritanDownloads.com, along with many other Puritan and Reformed books for as little as 99 cents each.
Hello, and welcome to this introductory video for The Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwater's Revival Books. You'll soon see why The Puritan Hard Drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. For over 25 years, Stillwater's Revival Books has provided the worldwide Christian community with the finest in Puritan and Reformation resources, including classic and contemporary printed works, inspirational sermons, audiobooks, and videos. In recent years, our collection of great Christian works has more than doubled, growing to a library that would occupy nearly 130 CDs. The Puritan Hard Drive is a tremendous library of over 12,500 Christian resources on an external hard drive that fits easily in your pocket or purse. It features the works of more than 800 classic and contemporary authors, including John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Manton, Samuel Rutherford, and Charles Spurgeon. Timeless works like the English Hexapla, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Sketches of the Covenanters, and from the Puritan Divines, the complete 34-volume set of the Puritan Fast Sermons. Many of these books are rare and classic titles unavailable anywhere else. Over 25 years in the making, the Puritan Hard Drive is simply the most extensive Christian collection ever released. The Puritan Hard Drive comprises more than 12,500 Puritan and Reformation resources, over 500,000 pages of great Christian books, more than 10,000 sermons and audiobooks in MP3 format, providing years of listening enjoyment. Over 70 videos. All in all, a library of thousands of exceptional works, accessible and affordable to everyone. Included on the Puritan Hard Drive is a custom search engine that makes it easy to find, browse, and organize the resources in your library, and much easier than trying to wade through a typical file directory on your computer. Connect the Puritan Hard Drive to any available USB port on your PC or Mac. The drive is self-contained, so there's no software to install or configure. Within moments, you can begin exploring the library by running the custom search interface. It's also a knowledge base with information about each work, including the author, title, description, keywords, and subject category. For you techies, this database contains over 4.5 million records of information. For all of us, that means we have an extremely powerful search and study tool. A list of all resources on the Puritan Hard Drive is available for viewing at any time. Here we see that the list of print materials contains over 2,100 works. This view is ideal for browsing all documents or media files in alphabetical order, by title or by author. The list is rather long, so using the search function of the knowledge base is the easiest way of finding resources of interest to you. For example, let's say that my pastor recommended a book by James Henley Thornwell. I can search the knowledge base by author by typing his name in this field, or by selecting it from the complete list of nearly 800 authors provided at the click of a button. Clicking the search button executes the search and immediately returns a list of all resources by this author. In this case, I've quickly found the book that was recommended to me. Clicking on the green icon opens the resource, allowing me to begin my reading. Further details about any resource can be found by clicking on the book cover icon, which opens the resource detail page. From here, I can browse the details of this work, I can add and save my own notes about it, and open the resource for reading, listening, or viewing. Your search capabilities don't end there. The majority of the rare, classic works on the Puritan hard drive now contain an embedded index. This means that the actual text of these resources is now fully searchable for the first time in history. Enter a search term in Adobe Acrobat Reader. In this case, a search for the word scripture yields instant results. Having searchable text also makes it possible to highlight, copy, and paste the text into another document, such as a sermon, a lesson plan, or a school paper. Less time spent on research means more time for reading, studying, and appreciating the resources in your library. Just another reason why the Puritan hard drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. Thank you for watching this introduction to the Puritan hard drive by Stillwaters Revival Books, serving Christians worldwide for over 25 years. Join us in our other videos as we demonstrate even more features and functionality of the Puritan hard drive. For more information, visit us on the web at puritandownloads.com. Until then, be well and God bless.